Revelation 15, 1 through 4. Revelation 15, 1 through 4. And this is always, as the top heading is, the King's Revelation, because this, in a sense, is John's revelation, but it's not. Why is it not? Yeah, it's being revealed to John by Christ. Christ is revealing. He's walking among the lampstands, remember? And then he brings John up. Christ is the one revealing it. So ultimately, it's Jesus revealing this. It's his revelation, but he's doing it through John. And because of that, a lot of times people will talk about it being John's revelation. Well, we've seen over the first part of Revelation, chapters 1 through 11, just as a little reminder, it describes this great victory of Christ over his enemies. That's what's going on. Please remember, as far as I and many others understand it, the brunt of Revelation is in the past. It happened between 66 and 70 AD. That's what Revelation is talking about concerning the Christians back then, and it's an encouragement to them and an inspiration to hold to the faith, even amidst a lot of bloodshed and horrible things happening to the Christians back then. It culminates in this great triumphal declaration that we found in chapter 11, kind of ending that first half. The kingdom of this world, I mean, this is mega big. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, that is, of his Messiah. Then the second half of Revelation, Act 2, goes back and, we've said, retells the same story. But we find an emphasis now, yes, on Christ, but now joined with the believers who are co-fighters in this victory that's already been won by the Messiah. But now the lights are on the believers in that area of the world, where God's people are given this huge privilege of joining in this fight with Christ to do a highly important thing, but yet in one sense, it's the mopping up part of his victory. But it absolutely has to be done, and that's where we come in and join in his fight. We come today in Act 2, Scene 2, which is chapter 15 and 16, and the highlight of these is the bowls of judgment, or the chalices. Picture the chalices, these crystal chalices or metal chalices of judgments, because these bowls or chalices were used in connection with the priest's ministry. So we see that there's going to be this strange sacramental use of these, of what's going on here, and these judgments. Remember, this is apocalyptic language, so it's not like there are really these chalices. These are all figures of speech, metaphors, to help us understand what's going on. But step back into the scene, and you're literally in the history in those years of what's unfolding and what's going on, and how God is orchestrating these things from heaven's perspective. But on earth, we don't sense that. I mean, where's God in this? And the Romans are coming, and where's God? And Jews are being destroyed. Where's God? The temple's being destroyed. Where's God? God is orchestrating all these events to bring this about, to wipe out the old covenant practices that became corrupted. In preparation for those bowls of judgment, you come to chapter 15. Chapter 15 has two parts. Four verses and four verses. It's the shortest chapter in all of Revelation. And God's people here are going to be pictured twice. In the first four verses, more or less a focus on the believers being an army who don't give up. They keep fighting. They keep holding to the faith, as Revelation says, the testimony of God. The next four verses are going to be dealing with these Christians being priests. And this is weird for us to think, primarily because whenever we hear priests, we think of what? The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. But we've got to do this adjustment, hard adjustment, to realize that Peter, in 1 Peter, is saying that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Well, in that little phrase is this royal priesthood. And so we are this priesthood. You and I are priests. And this is very strange, but look, This is the way it is. So we've got to adjust our mind because that's what the scriptures are saying. And so God's people are pictured twice as an army that's gathered around this glassy water mixed with fire. It's a Red Sea, like the Old Testament Red Sea, where it says that these people sang the song of Moses. Now, this stuff is going to come together again, but we're going to see the song of Moses in Exodus when they cross the Red Sea, and Moses sings this song, and I think that the people are singing this song as well as they look back and see bloated bodies floating and bobbing, others sunk to the bottom, chariots at the bottom, and Pharaoh on the other side. They realize they have a radical victory here. The Exodus and going through that water, we'll talk about in a little bit, and getting to the other side, now that whole theme that happened is going to be like Mega Exodus 2.0. This is a really big Exodus again, where they're going to be leaving, the Christians are going to be leaving Israel and all the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament stuff having to do with the ceremonial law and all of that, to start in a whole new way, exiting the darkness and coming into the light. So this is an amazing passage here. Let me just say, we are going to look at the first four verses where we are classified or categorized, styled more like an army. We are not going to do the next four. So I would like you to read chapter 15 again, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And I'll pick up next week, either in 19 or 20. I've got to skip that because I've got to get through those latter chapters, which are extremely important, and put everything together. And you'll understand. But please read those chapters, about 5, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 5 chapters, and we'll be in good stead for next week. What happens with this army and these priests is that they are going to combine and give us a picture of how God's people are participating in the great victory. This is kind of painting their, our call of what we're called to do. And this morning, we're going to look at the first picture, God's people by the Red Sea singing this victory song of Moses. And the song is basically, you remember that song, "We Are the Champions," that line in the song? That's what this is. God and his people are the champions of the world. So let's read the whole chapter to give us the context, but we'll only look at the first four this morning, verses. Chapter 15, and this, remember, is God's word. "Then I saw another sign in heaven," another sign in heaven, "great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are," good news, "the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass glowing or mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast," Satan, remember the first beast, "and its image," the temple that was corrupted by the priests, and this phrase, "the number of its name," which was referring to Nero, remember? Nero Kaiser, "standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God," and now added to the song of Moses is, not in Exodus, but now here, "and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Then the second part of this chapter, "After this I looked, and its sanctuary," or the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, "was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues." Then we get into some clothing. Notice it's priestly clothing. "Clothed in pure, bright linen." This is all the believers, though, too. "Clothed like this," because we are priests, a priesthood of believers. clothed in pure linen, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Did you know that God's power and glory have smoke? It's so intense. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we just submit to it every Sunday and hopefully every hour of the week. And we want to understand it, especially this challenging book, and give us insight and wisdom in how you call us to live, to bring transformation to the world, to this world, and just spread your kingdom. So, Lord, please use us as a church and as individuals for your glory and for what you desire. Amen. Okay, another sign in heaven, the seven angels and their plagues. I won't read that verse again. We just did that one there. But this is the third of the signs in heaven, the third and the last sign. We saw the first two signs in chapter 12. Remember, the woman who was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and the 12 stars. She stood for God's people, because out of her come God's people, especially the old covenant faithful people, looking forward to this Messiah that's going to be born. And then the time comes, and there's birth pains, remember? And they intensify. Finally, Messiah is born, and he was caught up to the throne, and we see all that drama going on. But another sign shows up in chapter 12. That's the red dragon, and the red dragon stood for Satan. The dragon is trying to prevent the birth because it has an idea of what may happen. But remember, Satan does not know what's going to happen with Christ in the crucifixion and rising again. Kill him, yes. He has no clue he's going to rise again. That was withheld. And that's why the Old Testament is kind of sketchy in the way it paints the picture. You don't get all the details because that whole thread is being kept out, because God doesn't want to know, because otherwise, 2 Corinthians says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He had to be crucified. So God, in his amazing plan, is orchestrating that so that that actually ends up happening. He wants to prevent that birth of the Messiah, as I said, but the Messiah is caught up to God, and because of the full work of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, the prosecutor, HaSatan, has nothing to prosecute the people for. He can't make them feel guilty or be guilty or charge them with guilt because they're innocent, because they have the righteousness of Christ. So every time he tries to make an accusation, Jesus says, but all I see when I look at my children is righteousness and right living people, and they're holy and they're pure and they love the Lord. So Satan, what are you talking about? Don't you remember what happened? And he has nothing to hold against the believers, so he is now thrown out of heaven, and he loses his place. These are the first two heavenly signs. The third one comes now. This one has seven angels with the seven last plagues, and the seven angels depict, again, God's people as a whole, highlighting them after being faithful to the gospel. This third sign is God's people as an army of priests of the Messiah. Now, these seven angels have the last plagues. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw that there were the trumpet blasts. But remember, those trumpet blasts back then were only warnings of things to come. Warning, warning, horrible things are coming. With the bowls of judgment, we are now there. Now it's happening. This is when it's coming. So picture an aircraft carrier coming out, warning, warning, something dangerous and horrible is going to happen, and now the planes are given the command to take off from the aircraft carrier, and now it's going to happen. And each one of them, in a sense, drops a bowl of judgment that you'll read in the subsequent chapter, chapter 16, and it goes through those quite quickly, as you'll see. The sacrament has both a redemption side and a judgment side. So get that in your head. A sacrament is good for those who are in Christ, but bad for those who are not. So in 1 Corinthians 11, you read that Jesus gave instructions through Paul that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion, is to be celebrated as a source of great blessing for all of us who are believers. Yeah, for sure. But to the person who drinks it unworthily, in an unworthy manner, then it comes as judgment. Here's a person who continues to live in deep sin, and now it's judgment for them and danger. That's why Paul warns, don't drink it until you've repented and made things right. What's highlighted here in chapter 15 is the judgment side of the sacrament of the chalice or bowls. So the Christians, God's army of priests, are about to use supernatural weapons and pour out on the Israelites this, sounds strange, this sacrament of judgment. This isn't the final consummation, by the way, of God's wrath. It's not hell, but it is the final dismantling. Get this, we've said this over and over, so hopefully all of you have a feel for this, but this is the dismantling of now, of the set. I mean, like, this is really happening in history. These areas are being destroyed by the Romans. This is the final dismantling of the central sanctuary, the central city, which is the capital of the Old Covenant era. What city is that? Jerusalem, good. And then it's the dismantling of the Levitical priesthood, all of the sacrificial system. It's all wiped out so that there's nothing left to build from. All that stuff is coming under God's final dismantling of the old covenant, you could say, hardware, so that the kingdom, the new covenant, can now get underway and be launched more quickly. This is important to get. Any one of these Jews, any of these rebellious, hateful, Christ-hating Jews could have come to Christ and avoided the judgment. They could have bowed the knee to Jesus, but many of them, the majority of them, don't. And that's why there's this wiping out process going on. Those who wanted to stay in the old covenant wineskins were going to go down in judgment. Well, all of this paints a picture of the initial sense of what's happening here. Now we get into some of the very interesting and nitty-gritty stuff. Sit back, just take this stuff in. Hopefully in time it'll paint a picture in your mind. Then we find here this great crowd of people standing around or beside what's, not around, but beside what's pictured as the Red Sea. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass glowing mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing on the sea of glass with harps of God, from God, in their hands. What an image. It's really something to imagine. There are two images here, but they seem incompatible. Fire and yet a glassy, glowing sea, but they get combined together in this picture. That's something that fairy tale and science fiction and apocalyptic literature can do. Not, we can't do it in reality, say, but with apocalyptic and fairy tale literature, fantasy, Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, Chronicles of Narnia, and on and on and on, the space trilogy by C.S. Lewis, which I deeply encourage you to read, that had a radical change in my life to realize, oh my goodness, all this evil warfare and battle is really true. So John is trying to get us to think now about the Red Sea in the Old Testament. And what was it? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 to the people in Corinth that these people were baptized in the Old Testament in Exodus. They were baptized in Moses in the Red Sea. They're going through that water, picture that, and they're baptized. The sea stood for a way of being rescued, delivered, redeemed. The Exodus was the moment when God's people escape Egypt, went across on, amazingly, this dry seabed, reach the other side, water crashes together, Pharaoh's army is wiped out, many of them, and that becomes the culmination for Egypt of all those horrific plagues that came on them. And now it reaches its final destructive force. So the Red Sea is symbolizing redemption. And that's a major theme throughout the Bible. And a sea of fire is standing. Remember that sea of fire? What does that mean? It's simply standing for judgment coming on them. And once again, God's people are highlighted by being given this great privilege, of participating in Messiah's victory. Now, you and I know that it was God who poured out the plagues, that God was the one who ultimately was the, what you could call the efficient cause, the cause behind the cause that caused these things to happen, where great catastrophe fell on Egypt. But from Pharaoh's point of view, on the other side of the Red Sea, it's as if the Israelites were or had been a conquering army. They had won, and they're standing on the other side, and his army is wiped out. So the Red Sea is an image that has just really rich biblical history to it. You may remember sometime after the Exodus, Moses brought the people up. Moses brought the people to Mount Sinai. He went up, and Moses goes up this mountain, and what does he see? Exodus 24. He sees this beautiful vision, something like sapphire stone making pavement. And it says it was like heaven for its clearness. Well, God's people are pictured here as this army overcoming. They're like an overcoming, overwhelming force, empowered by God's Spirit and winning the day, even against what appeared to be these insurmountable odds. One writer said it like this: "Now the sea is red mixed with fire. This ties this sea to the river of blood that we saw back in chapter 14, flowing out of the wine press, remember? And it is truly a red sea." "Through which the righteous are delivered and the enemies of God are destroyed. Now the people of God rejoice at the sight of the sea. They hold the harps of God. They are the new priestly choir." This was their baptism. And the tribulation was the church's baptism of fire, taking things from the Old Testament and from Pentecost and on. Now, this is very interesting, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this. The only songs or story the devil has are the ones he steals from God and twists into his own devious ends. Because finally, in the end, evil doesn't have, this is really something, evil doesn't have a story to tell. In the final analysis, evil has no song to sing. These are gifts from God, and these people, even in the situation of judgment, are given a song to sing, and the words are really powerful. So they sing this song of Moses. It's in Exodus 15, first time round. And after escaping Egypt, they're standing looking back in the aftermath of the victory, and they sing this song. Verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," we'll get back to that in a minute, but for now, this song of Moses is celebrating in Revelation an even greater exodus of Moses than Moses. This is a new and extremely more wonderful exodus, exiting out of all the darkness of what was corrupted in Old Testament worship practice. This is the greatest exodus of all, the exit of Israel and from all of the temple sacrificial systems, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all that stuff that people had deviated from Scripture and were doing, all those people and attitudes that were holding the church back and holding it back, like somebody at the Preakness being in there and holding their horse back with their bridle and the reins. Now they're cut and the horse is free to run a wild, crazy race. And that's what the church is going to be doing. The song celebrates two things. This whole song comes down to celebrating two things. God is the creator, God as the creator, celebrating the creation, and God is the redeemer slash judge. So let's look at God as the great creator, or God's great creation first. This is celebrated throughout the Old Testament so often, we're going to see. Great and amazing are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Think of Psalm 111. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who delight in them. That means you can spend a lifetime thinking about these things and just being in awe and marveled. And just think how much of the Old Testament celebrates just the genius of God in the creation, of his power, just his power to do this, and then that it's good to us. The heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I was looking out every morning. It sounds crazy, but this is what I do every morning when I wake up, whenever that is, and it's dark out. I open the door, and I smell the air. And amazingly, we aren't moving our house, but the air smells slightly different every single morning of the year. It's really stunning. And I looked up at the sky, and there was one star. And as my eyes adjusted, I started to see, oh, there's two or three more. There's 10. There's 50. There are hundreds of stars out. What an amazing creation. And that God is the one who holds it all together. A lot of the cults, ancient cults, and paganism never developed science because they always felt the gods and creation is willy-nilly. You never know what's going to happen. It was the Christians who said, no, the world created by God is ordered and is so organized that we can start to study astronomy. And then they started to study genetics and then building microscopes. And all that we have today and enjoy, from your glasses to your phones or to our laptops, the building we're in, the stuff that's made in these buildings, are all because Christians, Newton, Kepler, Galileo, and like 30 others, were all believers, and they believed in an orderly creation. And sure enough, that's what the scripture said. God is this infinitely stunning and glorious creator, is part of what's celebrated here in these Psalms. When the angel standing for God's people preaches the gospel, what does he say? Fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. There's a word that covers all of these things. It's so expansive from beginning to end, or one end to the other. So let's never forget that we see and enjoy this glorious display all around us. It's like a wonderful exhibit of God's creative power, and it supports and provides for us. It's remarkable what we live in. Then this song of Moses goes on to celebrate God as Redeemer. The next lines have even a more narrow focus. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Well, this becomes the focus on God as human's Redeemer and Judge. And that also is a theme sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 32, the R, rock, capital R, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, or justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. He is just and upright. So Deuteronomy 32, 4. He's a just God of truth, so that criminal actions in the world that we see, in the nation, in our state, maybe in our community, they may go on for a while, but the God of heaven is not going to let that go on for long. Eventually, evil people, according to the Psalms and Proverbs, are going to fall into their own... anybody remember? They will fall into their own trap. And then God's people celebrate these two coming together. God is creator and God is a redeemer slash judge. Now they're pressed together. So celebrate. Who will not fear the Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The picture is made up of all flags, a lot of flags from around the world that you see, the countries of the world. They're gathered together in this beautiful expression of a heart symbolizing love. And the question is, who will fear you? Who's not going to join in this expression of fearing God in awe of what he's done, displaying reverence and awe that he deserves? And the answer is, it's rhetorical. The answer is no one. No one's not going to do this. This is so amazing what God has done. So people will come and fear the Lord in one of two ways, either in their being saved, their redemption, or they'll fear God, a different kind of fear, in judgment. So do you fear? I mean, this is a big question we have to ask ourselves. Do you fear God yet? Do you have reverence for him and awe? If you have you come to him as the one who has brought you back? He has bought you back. If yes, then you come to him with a loving heart as one that you can call Abba Father, Daddy Father, the one you would do anything to avoid displeasing. But maybe there's somebody who's going to face God as your judge. Jesus then says these words, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell." You see, he is the one that everyone is eventually going to encounter one way or the other. And as I've always said, there is no gray middle area. Why is that? Well, because God is holy. He's being fully and perfectly vindicated. He's held off. Looks like he's lost so many times, but he's laid out this whole intricate plan. And now everything is hitting the fan. And the Romans and the Jews realize, whoa, this is a fearful God. Sometimes we look at what's happening in the world and we think, how can people get away with this? How can these crimes not be punished? Well, don't ever believe it. No one ever, ever, ever will get away with any crime. God is going to be vindicated because God is perfectly true to his word. He's perfectly just. He has perfect integrity. And though crimes are committed and people appear to get away with it, it's only for a moment, but it won't last long. Paul says in Romans 3, "Let God be true, even if every man's a liar." Even if every person votes against God and his way, if everyone takes a different approach to life than what he's laid out for us to live in the greatest harmony and joy that we could have, even if people redefine marriage or look at LGBTQ issues and live those out, and the things that are key to our existence as humans, God alone is holy. He is perfectly true and just, and he's just going to be fully vindicated. And that's God's promise to all of us, and the assurance that we really have, and the justification for aligning ourselves with him and giving our whole being back to him because he made us. Okay, that brings us then to the latter part of this song, and we're close to being done, but we're still in the Song of Moses, and that is the theme that the nations will come. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Did you catch that? All the nations are going to come and worship before God. It's God's victory song, this whole song is. The nations will come and they're going to worship Christ. The last thing Jesus instructed his disciples to do was to go out into all the world, baptize people and make disciples of them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Someday, that promise is going to be fulfilled. It'll happen. All the nations will have been discipled for Christ, and they'll have learned to do the things that Christ commanded. But there is a very tragic story and a distortion that's taken place in the last 150, 170 years. One of the most tragic twistings of the Bible's message is related to this, and it's a particular theology that says history is going to go from bad to worse until it finally plummets to the very bottom, and people and things are as bad as they could be. Then Christ is going to come back in the nick of time and in a rescue mission. He's going to rapture the church out of the world and then set a kingdom up in Jerusalem and reign there with David. And the temple will be rebuilt, and cattle will have been sent over from Oklahoma and Texas a certain type called red heifers, and they are going to be multiplying them there in Israel, and they are going to restart the sacrificial system. This really is blasphemy. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the end of the whole sacrificial system. So to rebuild the temple that Jesus had destroyed by the Romans, to reinitiate the sacrificial system, this is really wrong and a misunderstanding. This spread from England into the United States, and people in the States, Darby, Schofield, and others, ran like crazy with this. And Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. Some of you may have even seen one or have one. And people took his notes as gospel truth. And that spread throughout tons of churches in America. Do you know that it's only in now the United States that there is the belief in this whole system of the rapture, pre-trib, all of these things that go on? No other Christian religion or faith in the world, no other country holds to this. It's just because this spread in our country, and it's the dominant view in our country now. But every week, new people are coming up with new YouTube videos saying the rapture, the scriptures do not talk about the rapture. Is there truth to the rapture theology? Look it up, and you'll see over and over again. Every week I look, more and more are being added. And I've been trying to help you understand as we've gone through this whole series that this has all passed. And when we get to chapter 20, 21, and 22, that's when you'll see this starting to come to a culmination. But it's not only, this teaching is not only in the New Testament. Sorry, it's not only not in the New Testament, but it's a destructive way of looking at what's supposed to happen in history. Jesus said, make disciples of the nations. The church is going to be successful. That's the spirit of the scriptures. That's what we're looking at. That's why there's this song of praise, the song of Moses. That's why Daniel talks about this great big rock that just gets so huge and it becomes a mountain and it dominates the whole world. Yeah, the other institutions of family and government will continue, but it's the church that's going to be the preeminent ideological idea worldview shaper for the rest of history. It's why Jesus tells these parables. Why even tell the parables? It's not a neat story. It has a tremendous purpose. There was a mustard seed, and it was planted, and it grows to be this enormous, huge tree, and so on. What else can it be except these are descriptions of the way the kingdom of God and the church grows as it makes disciples until the time comes when the kingdom grows so much that, look, this is not my view, this is in your scriptures. It says, much of all the nations are going to come, it grows so much that all the nations are going to come and worship him. All the nations, because your righteous judgments have been revealed. And this is the promise God makes to the Son, the Messiah, in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Or take Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. One of the greatest Messiah chapters in Isaiah is Isaiah 49. Listen to what God the Father says to the Messiah. He, the Father, he says, is it too light a thing that you, talking to the Son of God, should be my servant to raise up only the tribe of Jacob and to bring back only the preserved of Israel? Here comes, blow me away. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's exactly what's happening. There are, I should send a video out that just came out a few weeks ago, but it's called Faith Under Siege. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it is about, there are the top four corrupt nations in the world. Ukraine is number four. But what has not been told is that Ukraine is the Bible Belt of what used to be the Eastern Bloc countries. Thousands and thousands of Christians, enough to fill, I saw the stadiums filled with these Christians. Russia is coming in and destroying All they've destroyed up to 1,000 churches now in the areas that they've gone to in Ukraine. We have a missionary in Ukraine, Hiro Huckaborn, and he married a Ukrainian woman. Beautiful children. He pastors a church for with the PCA ministry, Mission to the World. And there are so many Christians in Ukraine. You wouldn't imagine it the way the news communicates that. But here's the nations growing and Christians growing and planting churches. And what's discouraging for the Russians is that they bomb a church and decimate it, and the people come 2 days later, a week later, and they start to bring materials from different parts of Ukraine, and they rebuild the church as fast as they can. And Russia just destroyed it and moves out, and now this church is rebuilt. But they're also, the Russian soldiers are also doing horrific things, covering pastors with water, and putting wires on them to electrocute them, raping the women, killing the children. What is going on is really sad. But the church continues to grow, and that persecution ignites the people's hearts like wildfire. One writer said, although Revelation is a book of dreadful judgment, it's also a book of irrepressible hope and optimistic expectation. So all the nations are going to come and worship him because of his good judgments. They're all on exhibit. So now is the time for you and for me. We are the priests made up of all believers. Now is the time for you because we are part of this living temple, not a material physical temple anymore, but Christian temple. The old scaffolding was torn down. That's what we've been looking at. And that was all done so that this entire understanding of God's work in history could be reconstructed. The point is that all the nations are going to come and worship Christ. That's hard for us to imagine. But if we would start to tell our neighbor to the left of our house or the right of our house or across the street or in our backyard, and we know they appear to not be believers, they don't profess Christ at all, when we start to do that and do it in the right way, not hokey ways, but really taking their interest to our heart and spending time with them, that's when the world is going to start to really change. They're doing that in Central American countries, in the African continent, but we have got to be doing that here in the States. If we had been doing that for the last 100 years, our country would have looked radically different. So every time you pray, brothers and sisters, you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, you're praying that his will is going to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that he'll be building his kingdom and give God's people the power they need to make disciples of all the nations until the time comes when you will no longer need to teach your neighbor about Christ or know the Lord, because they will. That's stunning. Well, that's the great expectation that the New Testament has for us. That's what we're called to be and to do. It's not God's, I've said this before, let me say it really strong here, it is not God's job to do it. It's your job now to carry this out, to spread the kingdom by the leading of the Spirit. Well, what does this mean for us? Let me just read these three things. If you belong to Christ, and this is all in light of what we just looked at, if you belong to Christ, look, we've said it, you're part of this great army. This is a military force that far exceeds any power found on the battlefield, with weapons not of flesh and blood, and purposes way beyond political motivations and objectives. Secondly, if you belong to Christ, yes, you're a priest. Male, female, you're a priest. As you bring the sacrament, listen, as you bring the sacrament of redemption to those who hear the word, or the sacrament of judgment to those who refuse it. And third, if you belong to Christ, you're part of this great choir. Remember the people with harps from God or by this on the side of this sea? You're part of this great choir authorized to sing a song that nobody else can sing except those who are true born-again believers. And it's a song that celebrates God as the creator and the redeemer who's going to accomplish all these things that Revelation is talking about as we look at it for his glory. I hope this has been encouraging to you as we've made it this far now, and inspiring to you. This is phenomenal messaging that the Christians, the early church, were given because of what was happening to them. Here it looked like everything was going to go well, and then all this bad stuff happens, but it's part of a greater plan that if they could see two generations later, they would see the kingdom spreading like crazy. And again, just remember, this is what Christ wants us to know, and this is what he wants us to be doing. So let's seek to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven,